I'm very appreciative of the invitation to come and to be a part of this special effort looking at the book of 1 Corinthians and the problem that the church at Corinth experienced. And it's interesting that the entire seventh chapter is devoted to questions concerning marriage, and so that is where our focus will be this evening. And as the chapter begins with a question, now concerning the things about which you wrote, we want to approach the entire chapter as a series of questions that would be raised based upon the contents of the book and use that as a means of communicating the truths therein, questions and answers regarding the issue of marriage. But my understanding of verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. There are two possibilities there, but my understanding is that this was the question they posed or the statement that they wanted response to. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul points out that under certain circumstances, to remain single, to live a life a single life without marriage may have benefit, and we'll discuss that. But nevertheless, he adds, marriage does have benefit and blessing, and many of us share in that blessing and rejoice in the relationship of marriage. And so in the course of this lesson, as we study together in this evening, we want to look at the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in doing so, ask and hopefully give a biblical answer to various important questions relating to marriage. But we would begin with something very basic. First of all, what is the biblical concept of marriage? What are we talking about? That is something that for many centuries, if not millennia, was a settled issue. There wasn't any discussion about what marriage involved, the relationship of a man and a woman. But today, that definition is under assault, and there is an attempted redefinition of marriage, expanding the concept to allow for same-sex unions. And yet, that is entirely foreign to not only the long-standing views of mankind, but most clearly the teaching of Scripture. And so as we would note the language used in the Bible, there are several words of significance in the original. The Greek word gamos is the word for marriage, occurring some 15 times in the New Testament. And then there are two verbs that are used, gameo and gamizo, and together they're found 11 times in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So here's a chapter that deals repeatedly with the issue of marriage. And that word that we've referred to, that term, gamos, is actually one that is not all that strange to us when we think of the term monogamy or the idea of one man being joined to one woman in marriage. There are several ideas that men have and practices that they have followed over the years. In some cultures, there is the practice of polygamy. In the Islamic culture, in the Muslim faith, you will oftentimes find one man with multiple wives. Less frequently, you may find the practice of one woman with multiple husbands, but that is called polyandry. But again, it is involved one to many instead of the biblical pattern. And really, the most traditional of all patterns is that marriage involves one man joined in marriage to one woman, monogamy. Well, that comes from the compound of the Greek word that is related to this very term, mono, one, gamos, marriage. To be married to one individual is the meaning of the word, and certainly communicated in Scripture as we see marriage instituted in the Garden of Eden, and then as we see the pattern set forth in the New Testament where that Edenic principle is ratified, we must recognize then that marriage is an institution ordained of God. It's not just a custom that has developed by tradition and thus can be changed as men's views change. It is not something that is evolutionary in nature, but God fixed this as a relationship in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, we read in verses 18 and following that the Creator saw that it was not good that man should be alone. And so God created a helper suitable for Adam, for mankind. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called the living creature, that was its name. The man, Adam, gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable, not even among our furry, four-footed creatures. Not even the dog was suitable enough to be man's best friend in the sense of providing companionship and a corresponding answer to him who would meet his needs. And so the Lord God caused, verse 21, a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from man and brought her to man. The man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then we have a divine commentary given that Jesus attributes directly to God. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so marriage then is the union of a man and a woman. It involves leaving and cleaving. And so when we come to the New Testament and we see that Christ expounds upon the principle set forth in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, he emphasized that in a context in which divorce was a very easy matter and freely granted and asked for the trivialest of reasons, Jesus' answer was, "They are no longer two but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so the Lord reemphasized the pattern set forth in the beginning that marriage is to be a lifelong and permanent relationship between a man and a woman. That is also seen in Romans chapter 7 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. We might notice the language used in both of those passages. It uses the term bound or bond. And that's an interesting Greek word itself. It's the simple word duo or duo. And it can describe someone who is in chains. It can describe an animal like a colt that was tied by a rope to a post or in a specific location. It can describe a moral commitment as well, and that's how it's used here, that in marriage, it is not the chains of servitude that bind man and woman together, but rather the chains of commitment, the chains of a lifelong bond and a sense of dedication to a principle. And God is the one that joins us in marriage, and we must respect that bond. Romans 7, as Paul gives an illustration there of how the law of Moses is no longer a binding standard upon the people of God, he compares that to marriage, and he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those that know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Again, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. For the husband, it says, if her husband dies, she is released from that law concerning her husband. If, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and so she's not counted as an adulteress, though she be joined to another." And so the point there is that the law of Moses had been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, and they had died to the law, and now they could be joined to Christ rightfully and fully and completely. And so that is illustrated by marriage. Marriage is a lifelong commitment wherein a woman and a man and a woman, or husband and a wife, are bound in this lifelong union. And again, in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, after saying all that he does on the subject of marriage, the Apostle Paul says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." My understanding of that last phrase is, as long as she lives in harmony with God's will concerning marriage, not necessarily speaking about whether her husband is a Christian or not, her potential replacement or the second husband she would marry after the death of the first, But just as children are to obey their parents in the Lord, that means according to God's will, whether they're Christians or not, that principle would apply. So in marriage, the woman has to live in harmony with the will of God and has to live according to what the Lord has commanded and decreed regarding marriage. We do read of situations in this very chapter where a woman is married to an unbeliever. So we'll come back to that later. But we see then the biblical concept of marriage. It is a divinely ordained institution. It is the first institution established. There are three divinely ordained institutions: the home, civil government, and the church. And this is the first one that God ordained. And the last institution God formed, that is the church, in Ephesians 5, is illustrated by this very fundamental relationship of marriage. As the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be subject to her husband in everything. So the greatest institution is the church, but the first one established is the home. As we look further, and as we ask another question, we notice that in the context Paul gives in verses 1 and 2, the reason that marriage serves a valuable purpose is because of immoralities. They had written, seemingly asking or affirming, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and Paul's answer is, well, yes, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Because of immoralities, what is involved in that issue, or what thought is communicated here? Well, first of all, we must define the word. The term in the Greek is porneia. And from that, today, we have derived the term pornography. And so porneia then involves various forms of sexual immorality. It involved an action. It involved being joined together with another in a sexual union, but it was broad in its application, and it could involve adultery or fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism. It could be bestiality or incest. This is the general word for all forms of sexual immorality. And so marriage serves as a hedge and as a guard against all forms of sexual immorality. Now, as we recognize why God created marriage, we understand from these opening verses that marriage helps to serve the purpose of maintaining sexual purity within a union. And so as we see that God created us as we are, He gave us all of the yearnings and all of the appetites and all of the hungers that make us to be human beings. And one area of God's creation is the sexual dimension of our lives. And so God has ordained that sexual desire find fulfillment in the relationship of marriage. And within marriage, it is good and wholesome and pure, but outside of marriage, it is debased and corrupting, and it's sinful. Everything has its place, and sex should be found within a God-recognized, God-approved marriage. Maybe this illustration helps. Dirt in the garden is a great thing. When you're working in the garden, dirt on your boots is not a bad thing at all, but what if you brought those boots in the house and plopped them up on the kitchen table? Is your mother or your wife going to appreciate that? You see, what is good in the garden is filth on the kitchen table. And what is good within the relationship of marriage, what is wholesome within a God-ordained realm, is filth outside of it. The Bible is not anti-sex. The Bible is not against the very part of our lives that God Himself created, or one of the parts of our lives that God Himself created. But God has established this realm as the place where sexuality has proper expression. Look at Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5 echoes the very thought in our present text. Chapter 5 and verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the street, let them be for yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin, and he will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. And so one of the things that can remove our dignity and debase us is improperly directed sexual appetites, fulfilled outside of the realm where God would have us to provide for the focus of such desire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, going back and reading now the first five verses. Now concerning the things of which he wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but rather the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so you see, then, marriage is a hedge and a guard against sexual immorality. Now, as we continue on, another question arises based upon the statement made, at least introduced, back in verse 3, is what are the duties of those that are joined together in marriage? What is the duty of a husband? What is the duty of a wife? Well, as we notice in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and the word duty involves a debt or an obligation. And as we think about what the Bible says, in the New Testament in particular, we see there are several passages that in detail address the marital relationship and describe the duties of a husband and the corresponding responsibilities of the wife. The husband is responsible for providing loving and understanding leadership. The wife must respond with affectionate and submissive or respectful submission. And that truth or those truths are emphasized in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Titus 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3. I want us to look at these passages, and so take your Bibles and read with me of the duties that are set forth in at least several of these verses, and what we don't have time for, you can study on your own. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 speaks of the duties of husbands and wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rather that she should be holy and without blame. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You see, as we spoke earlier, there were the three institutions God has established: the home, civil government, and the church. And here the marital relationship illustrates the most sublime and the grandest of all of these relationships. And yet in that illustration we see our personal duty as well. The husband is to love his wife with the sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated toward the church. And if that is something that we can't wrap our minds around, we're to love our wives as we love ourselves. We can understand that. Nobody has any trouble with that concept. But it ought to go beyond that to the more sublime example of Jesus. The wife is to be subject to her husband as the church is subject to Christ in everything. And yet it's not with a sullen resentfulness. I'll do it because I have to, not because I want to, but rather it is done with respect. It is done with reverence, as the King James says. Colossians basically echoes the same point that we've noticed here, but let's look at Titus chapter 2 and notice verses 3 through 5. The points that we're emphasizing are not simply truths that are limited to the pulpit as they are to be proclaimed, but they are of the type that older women can very effectively communicate them to younger women. There's a place for teaching in the church for older women as they would instruct the younger women, as this passage speaks in verse 4, to encourage them to love their husbands and to love their children, and to be sensible and pure, workers at home and kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. And so here, that is a duty seen in the relationship of marriage, the duty of a godly wife toward her children and toward her husband, toward her home and her various responsibilities. 1 Peter chapter 3 describes a situation where a woman may be married to an unbeliever. And in this case, he doesn't listen to anything the preacher might have to say. Jesse might come by and offer to have a Bible study, and he's simply not interested. And so what does she do? Well, she lives a godly life before him. She practices her faith from day to day so that if any will not be converted by the Word, they may, apart from the Word, but through her godly example, be led to obedience. As they observe, verse 2, the chaste and respectful behavior of a Christian wife, and as they see that she is more interested in the internal adornment than the external qualities that so often captivate the minds of people today, let your adornment not merely be external, verse 3, emphasizing the braiding of the hair and the wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the cultivation of a gentle and quiet spirit that has qualities imperishable that is precious in the sight of God. This is how godly women of old conducted themselves. This was seen in the life of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And so this is also called forth among Christian wives today. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker because she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. So as we think about duty and ask the question, well, what are the duties of a couple, a husband and wife in the relationship of marriage, we have these clearly established duties. But then in our present text, as we look again and are reminded of what we've noticed in the context of the first five verses, the matter of fulfilling sexual desire of one's partner is also counted as a duty. It's counted as an obligation. It's counted as a responsibility. And thus, the Apostle Paul addresses that issue. And again, what causes trouble in marriage? What causes difficulties in the relationship? Many of those difficulties may trace back to a dissatisfaction or unhappiness in this matter of physical desire. And so, Paul says that's an important aspect of our responsibilities. As we continue to explore solving problems in marriage, the question then arises, well, how do we go about doing that? How do we address problems in marriage? There are difficulties. There are challenges. Every home has them. Every family, every husband and wife knows that despite sometimes the way romance novels might be penned and authored, it's not always happy ever after, without any challenge, without any difficulty. In fact, it's never like that. There's always issues to address. There's always challenges. So how do we overcome and address marital problems? Well, first of all, as we look at verses 10 and 11, the first way we begin to solve problems is to reflect a commitment to the union. And that is seen in the language of the Apostle Paul in verse 10 when he says, "But to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." The wife should not leave her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. Whatever we have to say about the parenthetical statement in verse 11, the essence of that sentence, the force of that sentence is stick with it. View that relationship as something worth preserving, as something that you must maintain. It is not going to be chucked out the window at the first trial or testing. It's not going to be running home to mama or leaving because you're mad and saying, "I'm through with this, it's over." But view it as the commitment that God demands it is. It's a lifelong commitment, and it needs to be viewed in that light. Another point made in this, and somewhat of a aside to what the Apostle Paul is saying in verses 32 through 35, is in the relationship of marriage, if we are going to solve problems, we need to be interested in pleasing our companion. Now, Paul is making the point in this section that there are circumstances where marriage might not be advisable, where being single might be preferable. And he explains, in view of the present distress. Don't know exactly what he meant by that, but it seems reasonable to say that that was in view of impending persecution, in view of trials and distresses that would come. You may recall, when Paul came to Corinth in the first place, when he came there, he met the first two people that he began to labor with. They'd been booted out of Rome because of the edict of Claudius, who had commanded all the Jews to depart Rome. And the anger of the Roman authorities, the hostility of the emperors, was not limited to Jews, but eventually also focused on Christians. Herod would institute a persecution regionally against Christians. Domitian, some years later, would further that to the entire scope of the empire. And so to be a Christian meant there were difficulties and challenges, and that brought with it a special set of trials. And so Paul is saying, in view of the present distress, I want you to be free from concern. And one of the burdens that can weigh heavily upon a man in times of distress is, how am I going to provide for my family? You see, in the time of Domitian, one of the means of persecution was they couldn't buy and sell in the marketplace unless they had a certificate proving they had bowed before the image of Caesar and worshipped him as God. And unless they had the certificate that showed they had complied with that demand, they couldn't purchase food for their family. And so that would be a heavy burden upon a Christian father and husband as he contemplated his religious and righteous stand and how that might impact his family. Paul says then, with all of that as a background, I want you to be free from concern, because the one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, but the one that is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, Paul is arguing, under the present distress, that's reason to consider living a single life, but I want to make the point here that it also says something about the duties and responsibilities of marriage, and if we're going to solve marital problems, we better be concerned about pleasing our spouse. And not view it as a burden either, but view it as something that is necessary if this relationship is going to grow, if this relationship is going to prosper. We can't be like some of these characters I see as I go visit members. And there's one lady that she's now deceased, but we'd visit her in Alvin quite often, very godly and and gentle lady, Sister Esther. But across the street from Sister Esther, there was a fellow that spent every penny he had on boats and hunting gear and all of his big vehicles and this and that and the other. And there wasn't a thing wrong with hunting and fishing, but that was his life. That was where it seemed every penny this man made found expression. And we need balance, and we need not to be selfish in our concerns, but rather if we are going to solve marital problems, we need to be mindful of pleasing our partner. And then further, as we go back to our text and think additionally, look at what's said in verse 5. As it talks in that earlier context about fulfilling the desires of your spouse, it says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, there may be times when troubles arise and when conflict invades the tranquility of a home that we need to step back from the normal routine and even, in this context, the normal pleasure, and give ourselves to prayer and fasting. Give ourselves to solemnly reflecting and self-examination on where am I going and what changes need to be made. That doesn't mean that a person just ceases to be concerned about the needs or desires of one's spouse, but there's a place for prayer. There's a place for patience. There's a place for perseverance. There's a place for focusing on what's wrong with a desire to fix it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about the qualities of love. We need those in the church. We need them in the home. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. It is not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears, believes, hopes, endures all things. We need those qualities and characteristics in the home. In our family relationship, we need to practice what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25 says, we need to lay aside falsehood, and we need to speak truth, each one with his neighbor. If that is true regarding neighbors and brethren, how much more needed is that with husband and wife? Lay aside falsehood and speak truth with your companion. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down upon your anger or your wrath. Solve problems in a timely fashion. And don't let them fester. Don't let them just continue to be a low burn that never goes away. A canker or a cancer that eats away at the heart of the marriage. But let us be fully committed to the marital union. Let us seek to please our companion. And let us prayerfully, patiently, and with perseverance demonstrate those spiritual qualities that will make the relationship better. Now, we have alluded in this text to Paul's counsel in view of the present distress. And we would ask, well, why did he say such? Why did Paul speak of the benefits of a single life? And there are benefits of being single. And he enumerates those in part in verses 6 through 9, and he comes back to that in the latter half of the chapter. And notice, though, how he approaches it. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 6, now this I say by way of concession and not as a command. Paul makes a clear distinction between a doctrine and an opinion. He gives his opinion. He gives his judgment. But it is treated as nothing more than that, and it is not counted as something binding and obligatory and mandated upon all. He said, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. He was single. He did not lead about a wife. However, However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. There are some people that may choose to live a life, a single life. And in doing so, they are not burdened with the cares that come with marriage. They're not burdened with the responsibilities of marriage. And there may be times as parents that we give that very counsel to our children. Son, you need to wait. You don't need to get married until you finish with school. How many of us have said that? And sometimes it's heated and sometimes it's not. And if there are additional burdens that come when a young couple chooses to go ahead and get married, for example, before they finish their education, they're going to have to deal with that. And they're going to have to learn to live with it. But the counsel nevertheless was given, but they as individuals, as adults, have the right to make their decisions. And Paul treats this in that sort of way. That we're dealing here with benefits, and he enumerates the benefits of a single life in verses 25 through 35. He is expressing these thoughts especially because of the impending persecution, because of the present distress, because the days are shortened as he describes them. And he says, I want you to be free from concerns and from the burdens of which we have alluded to. And yet, having asked that question, what are the benefits of a single life? I want us to ask another question. What are the benefits of a married life? And as we look at those, we can see from what we've studied, they are many. And the Apostle Paul was not a woman hater, and he wasn't a marriage hater. He was a realist as he looked at the impending persecution, and he was giving his counsel about how they might be able to endure that with less distress, but he is not opposed to marriage. It was Paul that wrote Ephesians 5. Verses 25 through 33. It was Paul that wrote Colossians chapter 3 and Titus chapter 2. And so the godly counsel that we've seen already came from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. But as we consider the benefits of a married life, we are reminded of the reason God made woman in the first place. He saw it was not good that man should dwell alone, and God determined to make a helper suitable, a help meet, an answer to the needs of Adam were made and met in the person of Eve. And so with us, I'm so thankful for my wife and how she answers those needs that otherwise would not be met. And I'm sure that every married man here can say the same thing about his godly spouse. As we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're reminded of the general statement that has application to the marital union. Two are better than one, said the wise man, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. If two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. I love that last illustration because it alludes to a cord. You think about a piece of rope that involves multiple strands of hemp being woven together. Have you ever unwoven a piece of cord, not nylon, but natural product. And none of those little pieces of cord are very strong. They can each be snapped very easily, broken with very little effort. But somehow the other, when it's woven together, and then multiple strands are woven together, and you have a thick cord of hemp or some sort of other natural product. When we were trying to help members after Hurricane Ike and pulling off logs after logs, huge trees off of the property of one of our members who had maybe 30 trees fall. It was with that very kind of rope that we pulled those massive logs. And it broke not because of the weight put on it, but because we were dragging it across the gravel and eventually it just ate its way through the rope. But that was a strong rope. And so in marriage, you have individuals You have the husband and the wife, and they're woven together as a strand. And then sometimes you add to that mix the children. And especially when there is a common faith shared by the husband and the wife, the father and the parents and the children, you have a family that has strength. Individually, they are each weaker. Collectively, they're made the stronger. So marriage provides for assistance and companionship. And Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 9 says, "Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which God has given you under the sun. This is your reward in life and in the toil that you have labored under the sun." One of the most fundamental blessings we enjoy, one of the greatest blessings we share, is the simple fact that after the end of a hard day, we can come home to our family, to our loved ones, our husband, our wife. Marriage also, as we've noted, and no reason to discuss it further here, but we've considered these verses previously, provides for the legitimate fulfillment of sexual desire. We haven't noticed this. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, or verse 4, says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And so marriage is an honorable institution, and within that realm, within that relationship, you have the proper place for the fulfillment of sexual desire. What are the benefits of a married life? Marriage also provides the best realm for raising children. God give us Christian homes where the father and the mother understand their duty, where the husband and the wife love each other, where the children are submissive and obedient to their godly parents. And so we see then, even in our present passage, look, if you will, at the idea expressed in verse 12. Actually, let's go ahead. I'm off on my points, but let's move to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It would relate to the former, but it also relates to this additional point as well, is that within the relationship of marriage, there is spiritual encouragement. And in that encouragement, we can actually have a profound and eternal impact upon the lives of others. "To the rest I say," the Apostle Paul said, "and yet not, to the rest I say, not the Lord." And what he means by that simply is, I'm addressing something Jesus didn't speak concerning. He is speaking by inspiration, and what he says is as authoritative as any of the red letters you will find in your Bible. But he is simply addressing an area of application that was not discussed by Jesus. "To the rest I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. The woman who has an unbelieving husband, if he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O man, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So here's a situation where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. And what do you do? Obviously, there's deficiencies there in that present state because there's not the shared spiritual value. They don't share the thing that is most important in life. So do you just walk away? No. If the unbeliever is content to dwell with the believer, by all means continue the relationship, because who knows whether you will be able over time to save your spouse and lead your children in the paths of righteousness. Again, an unbelieving husband is not automatically granted salvation on the coattails of the Christian spouse, but it's speaking of the godly influence that can be seen and felt in the home. And that's the point made in verse 14. Your children otherwise are unclean, but now are they holy. If it weren't for you, there would be no godly influence in their life if the only influence they had was an unbelieving father or mother. But because you are a Christian and you have children, exercise your influence to set the right example before them. Even if you don't necessarily at this point have the help of your husband or your wife, you do the best you can regardless. And guess who we read of in the Bible who had a mother that was like that, that she had such an impact, her and her mom had such an impact upon this young man that he became a companion of the Apostle Paul and one of the most beloved characters of all of the New Testament. Timothy was raised in such a family. His father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish, but she was a woman of faith, as was his grandmother. And Lois and Eunice influenced Timothy in the paths of right. And thus Timothy was prepared in heart and mind to be receptive to the gospel when he did hear it preached by the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys. And so, what are the benefits of marriage? They're multiple. And notice again, before we move on, the thought that we've noted here already. We are heirs together of the grace of life. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, and so we need to treat each other with dignity and respect, with understanding and with love, so that we can encourage one another. Now, Paul is giving focus in this chapter, in the last half of it, to the benefits of remaining single. But do not think for a minute that Paul is denigrating the value of marriage. Because as you look at these verses, a great number of them come from the very pen of Paul. And so marriage does have very clear benefit. But before we finish our lesson, I want us to ask another question. Maybe the most sobering of all that we'll consider tonight. And that is, what about divorce? What about separation? I can remember a time when it was very rare. Those of you that may be older than I may remember a time when it was almost non-existent. When it was a scandal, and it was counted as shameful that someone had experienced divorce. And yet we live in a day and time when that stigma has been long since lost, and whatever restrictions society might have placed upon divorce now have been cast aside. And so they say half of all marriages end in divorce, and in the church. We shouldn't be surprised that one of the great issues we've had to confront in the last 25 years has been compromise on divorce and remarriage. And that's a reflection of society. Society is drifting away from viewing marriage as permanent. Society is now becoming obsessed with a succession of mates. You know, we look at the Islamic faith and their polygamy, and we are repulsed by that whole concept. And yet America is not all that far from that. We practice polygamy today. It's just in serial fashion. One woman after another, but it ends up that over the course of a lifetime, a man may be married to multiple women, just not all at the same time. The idea of one man, one woman for life has largely been lost. Well, as we think about what this passage says about divorce or separation, we see that there are several words used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that communicate the ideas of divorce and separation, and they really are not distinguished one from another, but rather reflective of both ideas. The word chorizo, the word aphiemi, the word lusis. Chorizo occurs three times, aphiemi occurs thrice, lusis occurs once in this very passage, and they occur in other places where they clearly have reference to the breakup of the marital union. For example, the word chorizo, what God hath joined together, let not man separate. It's that word that is used in our present text in the following fashion. As we think about the occurrences of those words, I've tried to color coordinate the chart so you can see the overlapping and synonymous ways in which those words are used. But to the married I give instruction, and yet not I, but the Lord. That is, he is basically quoting what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, a wife should not leave her husband. Jesus said, what God hath joined together, let not man separate. He uses the exact same Greek verb. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce a fi-a-mi, his wife, treated as synonyms. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Again, addressing an area that Jesus did not discuss, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to dwell with him, he must not divorce her, a fi-a-mi. Again, the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to dwell with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean. But now they are holy. And yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, korizo, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And then, the one other place where relevant words occur is in verse 27, later in the chapter. Paul says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Lusis, a variation of the word that is translated divorce in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Another thought to consider is, as we've noticed the difference between the married and the unmarried, and we noted the word gamos. Gamos identifies the state of being married. Monogamy, then, is the relationship of one man with one woman. The Greeks had an interesting way of dealing with the opposite concept. Theos is the word for God. But what is a person who doesn't believe in God? An atheist. So if you put the A or the alpha in front of a word in the Greek, it made it its opposite. And so in this particular passage and in this book, there are four times the word agamos occurs, and it refers to one who is unmarried. It is used in several senses. It is used in verse 8 to refer to unmarried men and women who are single. It is used in verse 32 to refer to single men, in verse 34 to single women, and in verse 11, it's used in reference to a woman who is divorced. If she does leave, under the circumstances described in verse 11, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And so what do we make of this? What is the point of all of these words? What about divorce or separation? Well, let us be reminded once again that God, His intention for the marriage union is that it should be viewed as permanent. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 through 6, the Jews, the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And I've read about some of the frivolous excuses that they used in that day and time. And it's almost along the order of spilling the milk and burning the toast. It's just about that silly. And so they indeed had divorce for any reason. I wouldn't call it no-fault divorce, because the man always blamed the woman. And in Jewish culture, it was the man who had the right to divorce the woman. But is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus said, have you not read that he that created them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And so they are no longer two but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Look again at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. To the rest I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. He is quoting Jesus. The wife should not leave her husband, And the husband should not divorce his wife. That is what God desires, that marriage be treated as a permanent union. And you may recall the words of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 13, the prophet of old rebuked the Israelites, saying, "You've covered the altar of God with tears, with weeping and groaning, and He no longer accepts your offerings and sacrifices." And here the Israelites respond in defensiveness almost like this, but what did we do? And the answer is, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and wife by covenant, not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. But what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. And so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You know, the worst you can accuse someone today in our country of, the worst crime that politicians could be guilty of, or a soldier or a citizen, is treason. And here is something of the same level. This is utter treachery. What is treacherous? What is something that provokes God's abhorrence, His disgust, His utter hatred? It's what we practice with impunity today. Divorce, that we call no fault. There's no such thing as a no-fault divorce. Every time divorce occurs, sin is present. Sin is at the root of that violation of the marital bond. I hate it, God said. And so if we're going to deal with the problem, we better be mindful of God's attitude and of God's intent that it be permanent. The Bible tells us we work through problems. Look back again at verse 5 of the very text we're studying. As we deal with the matter of sexual intimacy, one of the most pleasurable aspects of the marriage life, and yet one of the most intimate and shared by only the husband and the wife. It is something they privately share together, and no one else is party to that private joy. And yet there are some times when even in that, you step back. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there may be times when we have to step back and we have to work through problems, but it's not that the woman just slams the door and she locks the bedroom and he sleeps on the couch from henceforth and forevermore without any real sense of what he did wrong or vice versa. But this is a time, if there are problems that reach that point, you work them out. You focus on solving the problem. And you do so prayerfully. And if there is a stepping back from the relationship, it is of limited duration with a fixed end in sight, that you come together again. Sacred Scripture tells us to work through problems and preserve the marital union. Sometimes it's anger. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Anger is sometimes an acceptable response to an unacceptable condition or attitude. Jesus was angry and drove the money changers out of the temple, and we do understand righteous indignation, but we also understand the danger of anger and how easily it can overtake us and overcome us and lead us beyond where we ought to be, to where Satan would captivate us. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. How many times has the devil been able to reach into our homes and destroy the tranquility and the peace that should prevail between husband and wife because of that bitter anger that we don't let go of, that we don't deal with in a timely fashion, but just let fester? What about divorce and separation? God intends the marriage union to be permanent. Let us resolve that we're going to have that same view and not approach problems by saying, well, if you don't straighten up now, 5 minutes ago, but I'll give you another 30 seconds, if you don't straighten up now, I'm out of here. We're going to make it work, is the attitude we should have. And we're going to solve the problems, is the attitude that we should have. But what happens in situations where the relationship is broken beyond remedy? Well, the Bible is quite clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew 19, and verse 9. If fornication's involved, if one of the parties has violated that most fundamental aspect of the exclusivity of the union, and they've been joined to another in sexual union, if they've committed fornication, the innocent party, if there is one, and sometimes nobody's innocent, but the innocent party, if there is one, has the right of remarriage. And Jesus affirmed as much in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, except for fornication, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Don't do it! The only exception is for the cause of fornication. Matthew 19:9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. What happens is, you have two individuals, husband and wife, joined in the relationship of marriage, God ordained and God approved, and that breaks up. And for no good reason. And they both end up getting married eventually in time, and what happens? You've got four people now whose souls are lost. They claim to love each other, but because they did not remain committed to that first union and they divorced and then went and eventually joined. The wife got married to another husband. The husband got married to another woman. You got four people in an adulterous relationship. And they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is why it is so essential that we follow God's pattern. Fornication, if it is involved, if that's the reason for the breakup of the original union, that gives liberty to the innocent party to remarry. But what about this passage here? In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. But to the unmarried I give instruction. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife. That's exactly what Jesus said. What God has joined together, let not man separate. But then in the parenthetical statement of verse 11. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. Paul is not treating that situation there as a parallel to Matthew 19:9. That's something distinct, because in Matthew 19:9 there is an exception clause. There's the right of remarriage to the innocent party. Here there is no right of remarriage. Here there is no right to anyone other than that original companion. And so if fornication is not involved, neither party has the right of remarriage, and they must either remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And the latter is so much more desirable than the former. Because in that former state of both being unmarried, somebody's going to get lonely, and somebody's going to seek companionship, and somebody's going to lose their soul, because there was no basis and grounds for any subsequent union. Now, there's one other thing that Paul had to say in this chapter, and we'll briefly cover this, and it's not essential to the discussion we're having, but Paul provides teaching on marriage in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he does several things. He, first of all, offers divine instruction, as we have seen. He quotes the Lord. You can't get more authoritative than that. He speaks by divine inspiration as an inspired apostle and prophet. You can't get more inspired than the apostle Paul was. And so some of what Paul offers is divine instruction, and some of what he offers is personal opinion. And yet Paul clearly distinguishes between the two, and we need to do the same thing ourselves. There are times when I may give my think-sos. I need to be careful about that, that I don't give the impression that my opinion is binding on everybody else. I should not treat it in such an ambiguous way that you can't tell the difference between opinion and doctrine. You see, that's when we begin to add to the Word of God or subtract from the Word of God. And the Jews did it, and men today do it. And yet the Bible tells us we must not add to or subtract from or change in any way the revelation of truth. And Paul didn't do that when he said, I give you my opinion, it's best in view of the present distress to remain unmarried. Now there would be some that would follow later that would say, not it's best, it's binding. There would be those who would later forbid marriage and command to abstain from meats. And the very Apostle Paul that said it's a good idea in view of the present distress to remain unmarried would call the binding of that opinion a doctrine of demons. So we learn from this that there may be opinions we have and that we may share, and that others might benefit from, or they might not. They might choose to do something other than our counsel. We might say to our kids, it's best for you to wait to get married until you're out of school, and they might decide to face the difficulties that come with that decision and go ahead. That's no reason to write them out of the will for that decision. That's no reason to act as if somehow the other, the faith of the Lord has been repudiated. Let us understand the difference between opinion and the difference between biblical doctrine. And so as we conclude our lesson, what we've seen in this is Paul discussing a vital subject. He has given us words that we've tried to define. We've looked at the meaning of the word marriage, at the meaning of the word divorce or separation. We've considered concepts and questions that need to be answered. But as we close and would offer a summary, I would offer this challenge to each of us. Let us determine to view the marital relationship as a permanent and lifelong union and not treat it as something that might end any moment depending on how bad of a mood we may be in. Let us strive to fulfill the duties and the responsibilities we have and work through marital problems and view them as solvable. However serious they may seem at the moment, it can be better tomorrow and will be if we determine to seek to obey God today and do so more with more fervor tomorrow. Let us strive to be a good influence to our spouse and our children and recognize that we have a profound impact upon their lives, and we may, through our example, help them to get to heaven, or we may, through our negative example, cause them to lose their faith and be lost to the Lord. Let us emphasize the spiritual priorities within marriage and make that the most important part of our union, and recognize we are joint heirs together of the grace of life. And then finally, let's recognize the difference between the commands of God and the opinions of men, and submit to the former and allow liberty in the latter. So this night, if you're not a Christian, I hope that we have seen that in the matter of one of the most fundamental unions and relationships that we share together, God's will, God's Word addresses marriage, its problems, and the solving of those in a way that man never can do. You can go to the Barnes & Noble and you can go to the bestseller books and Half Price or whatever store you choose to use. You'll find a bunch of books on marriage. You'll find a bunch of books on counseling. You'll find a bunch of books on success. None of them can rival this. This comes from the Maker and the Master. And so if you're not subject and obedient to the Maker and the Master, we would urge you to submit in obedience to the gospel this night. Be baptized into Christ. And if you've done that but haven't been faithful and your transgressions are of such a nature that you need to repent publicly, the invitation is yours as well as we stand and as we sing.